Amen. Thank you, Brother Ben. God will make a way. It's an encouraging prayer and truth. Well, please join me in Jeremiah as we continue our series there. We're in Jeremiah chapter 12 today, and I will read through the whole chapter for us. Title for today's sermon is Complaining to God. Anybody complaining to God lately? He might be in good company. Let me read. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Jeremiah 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours. From one end of the land to the other, no flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and they have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage, and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, there are times in life where you and I might be tempted to complain to God. I found myself tempted to complain to God a bit this week. If you haven't heard, on Monday, there was a dangerous sex offender who preys on children by the name of Kyle Larson. He was released back into society and back into our city. That was on Monday. And then on Friday, a faithful minister of the gospel, Pastor James Coates, was kept behind bars. And so if you see those two things contrasting, that should give you cause for complaint that justice has been perverted in our land. Apparently, James's violating a health order is far more dangerous and heinous than sexually abusing little children in our country. This turn of events had me asking the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous thrive? And I found myself in good company as I came to read Jeremiah 12. Like many saints down through the ages, the prophet wrestled with this same question. Actually, saints for millennia have wrestled with the tension between the truth that God is good and he is holy and he is just and he rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And yet, in this life, we often see the righteous suffering while the wicked get away with literally murder. And so how do you and I resolve this tension? Well, we'll see at least some of that answer today. In our last message in Jeremiah, if you have been following with us for some time, we saw that the people's rebellion against God had led to national proportions. This was in the city, it was in the towns, it was in the villages, and it was so widespread that it had become like a conspiracy against God's authority, against his covenant. And this actually led to a real conspiracy against Jeremiah as God's messenger. His own townspeople sought to permanently shut him up. Now, having been warned about this conspiracy by God, Jeremiah then, he responds with a complaint to God. After all, Jeremiah was being faithful to God, probably one of the very few in Judah. He was surrounded by evil, though, and so out comes a complaint. And now the answer that God gives to Jeremiah, and if you saw it, it's in verse 5 and 6, it's quite surprising. But it's also instructive for us today, because you and I are in an age where justice is being turned on its head, and the righteous seem helpless. And so we might be asking a similar question, and so we should consider God's answer here. I think it's instructive for us today, as all of God's word is. So I want to look at this in three parts. First, verses 1 to 4, we'll actually unpack Jeremiah's complaint. Then we'll look at God's answer in verse 5 and 6. And then we'll see God's lament in verses 7 to 16, because God himself is actually lamenting here and his compassion. So let me pray, and then we'll get into the text. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to speak to your people today, both in person and online. God, I ask that you would help me. Lord, you know my weaknesses. Please give me the words and the strength. Give my brothers and sisters the hearts to hear. And for those who are not yours, please draw them to yourself. In the end, glorify your name in all things. Thank you in your name. Amen. All right, take a look there in verses 1 to 4. We'll look at Jeremiah's complaint. Now, during the time that Jeremiah wrote, a little bit of historical context here, there was apparently a drought in the land. And if you pick that up, he actually mentions it or alludes to it in verse 4, and then he outright speaks of it in chapter 14, verse 1. Now, in the Old Covenant, a drought was clearly a sign of God's displeasure, because for an agrarian society, drought was devastating. And so Jeremiah is actually picking up on the fact that God's displeasure is against the nation. He was probably one of the only ones who was picking up on this fact. But even with the visible signs of God's discipline on the nation, Jeremiah is still left wondering, why are the wicked prospering? How long is this drought going to last? And again, if you put yourself in his position, he is being faithful to God. He is calling his people back to covenant faithfulness, and yet at the same time, he's the target of a conspiracy. And so when you're doing good and getting beat up for it, you tend to ask some questions of God. Here we get a glimpse into Jeremiah's heart, though. It's one of the first times in all of his book that we actually get him just pouring out his heart to God. We see Jeremiah, we've talked about him, he is the crying prophet, the weeping prophet. But he can also be known as the complaining prophet, because this guy gets really raw with God, which gives me a real encouragement in my prayers, because he just lets it out all on the table. We see deep grief and despair, and perhaps some of us can relate. But note now in verse 1 how he even asks the question. Jeremiah, while he is blunt with God, is not accusing God of anything wrong. Look there in verse 1. He doesn't ask in an accusatory tone. He is actually acknowledging God's righteous. He knows that God is in the right. God was not at fault in any way, but Jeremiah is struggling to make sense of the tension between, again, what he knows of God and what he's living through. Again, if you're faithful to God and you find out that your whole town, your whole city is trying to kill you, it might cause you pause to consider what's going on. He knew God to be holy, just, and powerful, so why are the wicked allowed to flourish? And as I mentioned in the introduction, many saints throughout Scripture and history have wrestled with this tension. We read in Job 21 of Job's rebuke to his counselors that, no, actually the wicked do flourish. In the Psalm 73, the whole Psalm, really. And then the people during Malachi's day who complained to God about allowing the wicked to flourish. And if you and I have been looking around today, I mean, it's no secret that the wicked are flourishing around us. Are they not? The treacherous are fruitful and multiplying. Now, I want us, before we go on, to see two characteristics of the wicked that he lays out here that we should take note of. In verse 2, we see that first, the wicked speak of God, but they don't have a heart for him. In verse 2, we read, "You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." So indeed, they may appear outwardly religious, they may seem pious, but they don't really have a heart for God. His pleasure, his will, his glory, those don't factor into their day-to-day motives or decisions. And the second thing about the wicked we've got to note is in verse 4, the end of it, they clearly don't fear God. That last phrase, "they said, he will not see our latter end," shows that there was absolutely no concern that God would actually judge them, even though they were going through a drought. And these are the characteristics of wicked people in any age. It's lip service, not heart service, and it is a lack of a fear of God. So they pay lip service, and they live as though God will never judge. But the question then is, what's really the answer? I mean, why do wicked people prosper and thrive? They did it in Jeremiah's day. They do it today. Is God impotent? Is he unjust? And so what gives? Well, even though God doesn't answer Jeremiah's question directly, as we're going to see, I want to give you just three things that Scripture helps resolve a little bit of this tension for us as to why the wicked flourish. There's three main reasons. You might want to write these down. The first one is this, that God is actually kind to all. The second is that God's wrath is expressed in giving up people to base desires, to their wickedness. And the third is that God's wrath is ultimately reserved for judgment day. So I just want to unpack those really quick. First of all, God's kindness is to all. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 10, my mistake, verse 34. I'll read it for you, but you don't have to go there. Oh, sorry, my mistake. What am I doing? Wrong reference. It is Matthew 5. Yeah, Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus says this, he, the Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, God is benevolent. He is omnibenevolent, really. So every drunk, liar, thief, murderer, idolater, adulterer, sexually perverse, greedy, coward, heartless, ruthless, faithless person in Edmonton today got to enjoy a beautiful sunshine, right? And a great morning. And why? Because God is omnibenevolent. He's good to all his creatures. They all benefit from his kindness. And this is meant, as the Scripture teaches, for his ultimate glory, but it's also meant to lead people to repentance. So the reason why we see the treacherous flourishing is all about God's glory and his kindness, his patience. The second reason we see the wicked prospering in this life is that God is actually expressing his wrath in giving up people to their base desires. Now, I do want to read this for you because it may be that reading a passage like this in about a year might become illegal in Canada, so it would be good for me to read it now. So if you'd like, go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, excuse me, and it's, we'll pick it up in verse 22. And we'll see that God's wrath is actually expressed in giving up people to their base desires. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, we read Paul's words. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He's speaking of all of humanity here. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So there is the idolatry, the baseline idolatry of all of humanity. And so what's God's response? Well, in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, while many do, in fact, pay lip service to God and to truth in our society, they live out self-seeking, self-glorifying lives that are ruled by self-centered desires. This is actually God's judgment, because we see there three times in Romans chapter 1, you heard the phrase, he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. Referring to God handing people over to whatever their lusts or whatever lusts ruled their heart. So you see, the glutton will be consumed by eating. The greedy will be enslaved to her desire to have more. The sexually immoral is going to be driven and destroyed by their lust, and so on and so forth. And so you see, God actually lets the wicked have what they want as an expression of his wrath. And so, as I've said before, I'll say it again, when God lets you get away with your evil, you've not fooled anyone but yourself. And so you and I should be very thankful when he exposes our sin, because the only reason he does that is to actually save our lives. If not, he'd just leave us alone. So that's the second reason why the wicked flourish. The third reason is quite simple. And if you're still in Romans, you can flip over to chapter 2, and you'll see that God's wrath is stored up for judgment day. So we read, Paul goes on to his argument in Romans chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 3. He says, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So you see, God does, in fact, have a day of wrath. He will display his wrath before the entire universe on that day. But until that day comes, we should expect the wicked to flourish. We should actually, according to the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy, we should actually expect the wicked to even get worse. You see, I want us to know this morning that how God deals with the wicked in this life is often not how you and I would expect. And so we've got to look through the lens of Scripture at our circumstances, because God's ways, as we are told, are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so you and I might look around at the day that we live in, and we see the wicked prospering, and we might be dismayed at the evils around us and the injustices that are being worked out in our society and the faithlessness that we see, but we should never conclude that even though that is taking place, that God is somehow inactive. No. We must understand that he's doing one of two things, essentially. Either he is exercising patience for the sake of somebody's redemption, or he's handing them over in judgment to their own desires. But he's always at work doing one of the two. He will bring it to the end. The final day will reveal it. Until that day, you and I shouldn't lose heart. The Lord is both aware of the evil around us. He is working to accomplish his ends, and it may be for redemption, and it may be for destruction, but he will do it. And our task is actually to remain faithful. You and I actually must keep the faith. We must be courageous in our faith, and we must be wise even as the days grow increasingly evil. And this actually leads us now to the next section, God's answer to Jeremiah. Now look there in verse 5. The answer God gives to Jeremiah is a gentle rebuke. It's a gentle chide. First of all, he totally doesn't answer Jeremiah's question as to why the wicked prosper. He doesn't even answer how long the drought is going to continue. Instead, he asks Jeremiah a question about how Jeremiah is going to endure even harder challenges. Look at verse 5. You back there in Jeremiah? If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? And so here in verse 5, he uses these two contrasting statements, running with men versus running with horses, and dwelling in a safe land versus dwelling in the thicket of the Jordan, which is essentially a jungle kind of area. And some commentators say that the foot race that he might be referring to here is the opposition that he faced with the false prophets, because they were running around with their messages, and so Jeremiah was running around also with his message to contrast theirs. The horses could refer to the military might of Babylon that was going to essentially or ultimately descend on the nation. But either way, what we see here is that Jeremiah was going to face a much more difficult situation than his present circumstances. And then to punctuate that, God adds an additional bit of information about the conspiracy against him in verse 6. He warns him it wasn't just his townsfolk were after him, it was actually his blood relatives. It was his own brothers. Jeremiah's complaint came from enduring evil while he served God. God doesn't answer the question. What God does with Jeremiah here is what I think he is doing with us today. He focuses on what's really important. And what's really important is that Jeremiah needed to endure. So if I can paraphrase God's answer to Jeremiah and his complaints, it's essentially this. Buddy, if you think this is bad, buckle up. It'll get worse. And by the way, your own family is coming for you. Wow. You see, knowing why the wicked prosper wasn't what Jeremiah needed. He actually needed to concern himself with enduring the race before him. Now, I know we might say, okay, Jay, but you know, that's, it's Old Testament, man. It's just too harsh. What God says to Jeremiah here actually sounds a lot like what Jesus says to his disciples. Flip to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Because what the answer that Jeremiah gets mirrors what Jesus said to his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see the bar that Jesus is setting there? Jeremiah needed to count the cost of serving God. It was going to cost more than he thought. And dear brother and sister, following Christ is going to cost more than you think. It really will. More than you know. We read about it, but we don't experience it. Now I think we're going to be moving into a time where we will experience it more and more. Your comfort, your family, your friends, your dignity, your time, your health, your resources, even your job. None of it is insulated from Christ's lordship. Now, the interesting thing as I was reading through this and looking at the demands and the answer that God gave Jeremiah and the instruction that Jesus gave to his 12 apostles, I thought, wow, like, who does such a thing? Who follows Christ with that kind of reckless abandon? Who's willing to literally lay it out all on the table and say, take whatever you want, put me through whatever you want, make my daughter my enemy, my husband my enemy, my neighbors can come after me and try and kill me, my country can turn against me, even brothers in the faith. It doesn't matter. Whatever I got to do to follow you, I will. And I think the answer is, who does that? Well, only those who are convinced that Christ is actually worth more than everything. That's the only people who do that. And that, by the way, only happens through a heart that is reborn. We think that that is like somehow upper echelon Christianity. That's basic level Christianity. That's what it's all about. Are you really willing to actually say, do whatever you want, Lord? The reason why I say this is because I think you and I are going to have to buckle up. We live through days where evil people and imposters are going from bad to worse. And we need to recall the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy that indeed, all those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you see, evil people and imposters will not be persecuted for their faith in Christ, but those who are seeking to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. This is a reality. And you and I are still called to keep faith and stand courageous and be wise and get ready for greater challenges. And I do believe that greater challenges are coming our way. And I don't say that because I'm naturally a glass half empty kind of guy. But we should just take a look around at where we're at. If you think 2020 was tough, wait till you see what's next. 2020 was a foot race with false hopes and misplaced trust in authority. And frankly, the church was actually given a test in its maturity and hope, and it stumbled very badly. And there are greater challenges coming our way, namely challenges to our religious freedoms, which you and I have really, really enjoyed. And quite frankly, I think it's made us a little soft. The writing is on the wall, guys. I mean, just this last week, I already alluded it to it in our introduction, but a local judge ruled that Pastor Coates must abide by health orders that, get this, that violate his charter freedoms of conscience, religion, expression, association, and peaceful assembly. That happened in our country this week. Now, regardless of what you think of his convictions, by the way, that's a tremendously dangerous precedent. Freedoms have essentially been removed by health orders. Now, think of that. The church has been told to operate at 15% capacity for the sake of public health. We've done that. But what will happen when we're told not to preach certain passages of Scripture for the sake of public health? What will happen when we're told not to teach of God's design for marriage for the sake of public health? What happens when we're told not to teach on human sexuality for the sake of public health? You know, you can read 15% of the Bible, but you can't read it all. What will happen when we're told not to teach that every image bearer, regardless of their sex or ethnicity, actually has inherent value, even white people? We're not allowed to teach that for the sake of public health. What will happen? I mean, it may be that underneath the guise of public health that the church gets persecuted. I'm not sure. I'm not pretending to prophesy here. I'm just taking a look around. And I got to tell you, based on how many have responded to this challenge, I've got little confidence that much of the visible church will hold faith. It may be in the days to come that you will lose your closest friends. It may be in the days to come that you will have your family turn on you. It's already happened in 2020. I've had family members reporting on other family members who wanted to grieve the loss of a loved one, but were reported to AHS so they couldn't do it. This has happened. I've had pastors who have said, don't pray for James Coates. They've told their church not to pray for James Coates because he deserves it. Lines were drawn real hard and real fast over a virus that has nearly 100% recovery. Imagine what happens when things really heat up. When things really heat up, 2020 was nothing. So you and I need to steel ourselves for that. Shouldn't be afraid of it, because as our brother Ben said this morning, God will make a way, amen? He always does. And our hope is secure in him. You and I can bite the biscuit today and we're going right to glory. But the reality is that we should steel ourselves for what it's going to take to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. While you and I need to buckle up, the Lord doesn't just leave us in our own strength to do so. He enables us. Two of the greatest lines in all of Scripture come out of Philippians, right? He will complete the work he began in you on the day of Christ Jesus. How glorious is that? And yet also, I can do all things through him who indeed strengthens me. And so even as we walk through these evil days, though, we should remember that God works his redemptive purposes even through disaster. When disaster comes to a city, has not God done it? When disaster comes to a nation, has not God done it? And why has he done it? Because he's working out something. He's working for both redemption and judgment. And his compassion is still outstretched, which should give us tremendous amounts of hope. And this leads us to the final section of our message today. Look there in verse 7 to 16. And we'll see God's judgment, but as well as his compassion, because he is lamenting here. Now, in verse 7 to 13, this is a lament from God. And how we know that? It's because it's in the exact same poetic pattern of the lament poems in Lamentations. And so while God is holy and he's obviously judging his people, we have to remember that God is a God who feels grief. The God of Scripture doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in people's repentant faith. And here he gives us several figures to show that those who were once his chosen, his beloved, were painfully rejected and given over to disaster. So he talks about Israel being a house, an inheritance, a beloved wife. But then he contrasts that to a lion and a hyena's lair, a trampled vineyard, a field and a wasteland. And these contrasting terms show that while they were indeed chosen and beloved, they were actually being rejected. They were like his house. They were like his inheritance, his beloved. But now they'd become like a wild animal, like a lair of rotting corpses, a trampled vineyard, good for nothing, all because of their faithlessness. Now, in verse 10, though, we read that Judah would be destroyed by many shepherds. And if you remember the previous messages, shepherds can refer to both the religious and the political leaders. But here, it's definitely the political leaders that overran the land in 602 BC. He's talking about the Babylonians chiefly, but he's also talking about the Arameans, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Egyptians. And so God had determined judgment on Judah, and he would use the surrounding nations to do it. But what's incredible here is in verse 14 and 17, because even in the midst of this terrible judgment and this lament, God's compassion does shine through. And we read there in verse 14 to 17, a promise to restore not only the remnant of his people, but a promise to restore the people who actually enslaved his own people. Look there in verse 16. He talks about those who would listen and learn and to swear as the Lord lives. That meant to take an oath in God's name, to enter into a covenant with him. And so even here on the pages of the Old Testament, we see God's compassion to people that hated him, who were even ignorant of him. And he, I think, one of the reasons why he sends his people into exile is so he can extend salvation to the surrounding nations. And so even here, in the face of national disaster, God's compassion gives reason for Jeremiah to hope and for us also to hope too. Because you and I today face a common disaster. We face not a disaster of the proportions that Jeremiah had, for sure, but in our land, businesses have been completely lost. We have lives being broken. We have freedoms in our land being diminished. We have churches that are closing. And yet in our common disaster, God is still working and delighting to show compassion. I just heard from a brother the other day that they had opened up their church in Ontario. And because of them even taking that simple action, there was a guy who was at the bottom of his rope and he was ready to check out and take his own life. But he thought, well, the church is open in the midst of these days. They must have something worth talking about. So he went in and he got saved. Isn't that amazing? So you see, God does push us into hard things, but he pushes us into hard things for redemptive purpose. In Christ, God takes the place of his enemies and dies for our sins. And you see, even though Jeremiah called for their slaughter here in verse 3, God actually invites the enemies that Jeremiah calls for slaughter and invites them into a covenant relationship with himself. And so whatever God has in store for the days to come, I'm not entirely sure. I'm just trying to take a look at the writing on the wall and read it. And if you know him today, I want you to know this morning that he is delighting to show compassion. Even as we walk through the greatest challenge the church has faced in the last 100 years, we can be confident that God is working his good purpose through it. His compassion is great, and so you and I can keep faith and stand courageous and get ready for the next challenge. Now, if you are listening to this morning and you do not know the Lord and the salvation that he offers, then both a warning and an invitation. If you look at verse 17, the Lord is very clear that if any of the nations would not listen, then he would utterly pluck them up and destroy it. And God has, in fact, set a date on which he will judge the world through his son. And he's given evidence of that by raising him from the dead. But for those who do listen and learn, those who don't just pay lip service to God, well then, if you surrender to him with your whole heart and your whole life, he will gladly show you his compassion and his salvation. So, when's the last time you complained to God? Don't be surprised if he answers you with, get ready for even worse. But he does that not to be cruel. He does that so that we would be preserved, so that we would know what's ahead. In light of Judgment Day, we as servants of Christ need not complain. Instead, we need to understand that the path of the righteous, the life of servants of God, is not meant to be easy, and it's not meant to be tensionless. And so you and I need to just steel ourselves for what's ahead. I say this because many of you say this is all going to be over in a few months. Let me ask you a hard question. What if it's not? Will your hope be crushed? And if the answer to that question is yes, it would be, then your hope's in the wrong place. That's my exhortation to you this morning, church. Buckle up and look up and consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so by God's grace, let us keep faith, stand courageous, and get ready for what's to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for this exhortation this morning. Thank you for how you answered Jeremiah. Lord, when you answer our prayers, you know exactly what we need. Lord, you know what we need to hear. Some of us are just curious. Some of us are working through difficult things. Some of us have great emotional pain and grief. But thank you that you know how to answer our prayers perfectly. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would answer my brothers and sisters' prayer today. I pray that you would do it for your glory and for the joy, but I pray as well that you would actually strengthen us. Lord, we don't want our hope to be placed in circumstances in this life, even in the freedoms that we've enjoyed in Canada. We don't want our faith and hope to be put in vaccines. We don't want our faith and hope to be put in going back to normal. Lord, we want our faith and hope to be put in you coming back to reign and rule as the King of the universe. So forgive us for our misplaced hope. Help us to steel ourselves for what's ahead. And thank you that you've already promised to be our strength and our shield and our song. In Jesus' name, amen.